Well, the title of my sermon is called Hinge Points. And very simply, a hinge point is a critical, make it or break it, you don't get a redo on these decisions kind of moments. And so what I want to do is we talk about hinge points from Genesis 12. I want to tell you what my application is on the front end. My application on the front end is for you, first and foremost, as a local church. Secondly, my application is going to be just for you as individuals, but I want to talk about hinge points and churches. But then again, on a personal level, I think what you're going to find is that not only do churches have hinge points, these make it or break it moments, but also we do. There are these moments in your life where you have a big decision to make. You know what the Lord wants for you, and you're going to have to make an incredibly important decision. You're going to have to choose between one of two things. You're going to have to choose between comfort or the mission. You're going to have to choose between the easy way or the hard way. And this is going to be one of the most important decisions you make, whatever your hinge point decisions are. I want to just share with you from Village Church from Chicago. By the way, the leadership of Village Church says hello to you from San Diego. They have warned me, Michael, you are not allowed to move out west under any circumstances. We forbid you 100%. And so your weather is amazing, but I'm stuck in Chicago. But they say hello. But I want to tell you a little bit about our church. We seem to be having these hinge point decisions come up multiple times a year where the weight of the decisions, actually the future of our church, feels like it is at stake. And so one of the things we did over the last year is we implemented a brand new statement of faith. And our former statement of faith, honestly, you could be in a cult and agree with it. And our statement of faith and our constitution were not just set up and geared to protect us, particularly for the next generation. So 35 years ago when it was made, it worked, but it no longer worked anymore. And so, by the way, changing a statement of faith and a constitution in a church is a huge deal. We had to restructure the very infrastructure of Village Church from the ground up so that we could really move into the future because the world is changing before us. And I don't know, you've probably brought constitutions before a church, but when you scrap the entire constitution, you present a new one, that's a hinge point moment. And by God's grace, we had a 100% approval rate from our members for that, which I was so nervous before that moment. That was a hinge point decision. In Chicago, there's a circumstance happening that the United States is starting to get their head around, but there's a very, very large church in our area, about 13,000 people. And the leadership of the church has been very corrupt for a very long time. And all of the churches around this church have known it. Their pastor was not a good or honorable man. Unfortunately, he was an incredible Bible teacher, so people put up with his lack of character. Well, for years and years, these smaller to medium-sized churches all around Chicago have been watching this train wreck go on. And so for the last 5 years, we have spent an incredible amount of time counseling what on our end just looked like abuse victims, one after another, having to go through years of counseling. And so we have had since 2014 and 15, family after family after family come into Village Church from this church, broken, shredded, disappointed, etc. We've been praying as a group of pastors in Chicago that this church, not that they would shut down, but that they would be exposed and that they would repent. And so about 3-4 months ago, finally some of the dark, dark realities of their leadership came to light nationally. Audio recordings, actual evidential things that showed finally the world the depth of their, we would call evil, from where we're sitting. And what happened is in December, we started to see 5 new families a week, 10 new families a week, 15 new families a week. And between December and February, as a church, we grew by 30% in just 3 months. I mean, just quantify this. Like, by the way, this isn't the dream. This is a total nightmare. These are not people who are coming. They are ready. Like, they're like, yeah, I just trusted in Christ. Life is incredible. We're so excited. We want to jump in on mission. We want to worship the Lord. My wife was leading worship in our 9 a.m. service, and a bunch of the people who came to the 9 a.m. service were particularly just angry and broken. And I think we had about 15 first-time families in that service alone as we went back and did the numbers. And this group of people, they just sat there with their arms folded, unresponsive during the entire service. And I was preaching in a service, you were leading worship, and we were like, what is going on? 9 a.m. is usually vibrant and responsive and joyful, and it was like a dark cloud just hung over the whole service. We go to the 11 o'clock service, and it was packed. There was no parking room, there was standing room, and it was like a party. Like, there was a bunch of people, and we had never seen these people before in our life, and they just came ready to worship. I'm preaching, they're saying, amen, brother. They're going back and forth. Like, I felt like I was out of my element, but I loved every second of it. It was just the most interactive sermon I'd ever had, and I'm being jolted. And so every single week right now, we don't know what we're going to experience. So I have not preached at Village Church for 4 Sundays, and in the 4 Sundays since I've been gone, we've grown by 100 people, all of whom I don't know who they are. I do know this. They are from one church, by and large. They are broken. They are shredded. They are abused. They are angry. They are disappointed. They have been at this church, some of them, for 20 years. They've invested hundreds of thousands, some millions of dollars into this church, only to find out it was all to build the empire of one man and his family. Now, we're this place where we have no parking, no seats. We don't know these people. And we are being tested as a church. We're fighting for our very culture. We're fighting for the vibrancy of our church. We want to love these people. And by and large, they are incredible people. Like, they didn't choose this. They didn't choose to be hurt. They didn't choose to be abused. And then here we are. We are this normal, medium-sized church of people who love the Lord and we love our city. And we've got people coming from 25 minutes away, 35 minutes away. And they're not even in our city. They don't love our city the way we do. They don't know our culture. And they're just trying to get their heads around decade plus of just being in an abusive, manipulative situation. I mean, this is a hinge point decision for our church. Like, never in a million years would we have anticipated that it would go down like this. So this larger church by us went from 13,000 to 8,000 in a matter of 4 months. And here's what we know. They have $44 million in debt, and we are expecting all the small to medium-sized churches around this church are expecting them within the next 2 to 14 months just to close. What are we going to do when 8,000 people scatter across the northwest suburbs of Chicago? I want you to just ponder this for a moment. There are about 15 to 20 churches that these people will go to. And we are one of them. And we don't have a clue how to respond to 8,000 to 9,000 more people decentralized amongst 15 to 20 churches. Like, that's crazy. And so here's what's happening in this moment. This pressure is exposing me, our elders, our staff, our church, our members, their hospitality, their love, their grace. I mean, just imagine, Anchor, one day you walk in and one-third of your church in about a matter of a month are brand new, they're broken, and they're hurting. How do you respond? I mean, it tests you, doesn't it? It brings out really what is inside of your community. And so I feel like on every level, I'm being tested, and I'm regularly tested with this option: pursue the mission of the church or pursue comfort. I'm going to explore that at the end of the sermon, but this has been one of the most difficult things for me, and I didn't quite expect being tested on this level. So this sermon is an illustration. It's an encouragement. It's also a warning, because your hinge point moment will come. You might, I don't actually know. We have not talked about this, have we? You might be in the middle of it. I have no idea what is going on at Anchor Church. The last time we've talked about Anchor Church was a year ago when I was with you, and here's what I know. In 1 year, a lot can change in any local church, can it not? So I don't come here with like a subtle warning to you. I actually come here with an encouragement, because every church that I know is embarking upon more and more hinge point decisions every single year. And here are the options before us. Will you choose comfort, or will you choose mission? So Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at two of Abraham's hinge points. And it's a story you know, but there is a surprise in the story that I think shocked even me as I started studying it. Hinge point number one, or what we call lots. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God is calling Abraham. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, because before he was Abraham, he was Abram. Good. Go from your country and your, just say the word out loud with me, your kindred. This is important. And then he also said, I want you to leave your kindred, and I want you to go to your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And so he has a mission from God. The mission is very, very, very clear. You are to leave. He lived in a city called Ur. It was in Mesopotamia. And you are to leave this place, and you are to go to a land. You're also not supposed to just leave this place. You are to leave your kindred. I want to be very clear with you. He understood what the word kindred was. Kindred is your external family. It is not your wife or your children. It's everybody around that. And just to doubly make sure, the Lord was clear with Abram. He said, you're not just supposed to leave your kindred, but you're supposed to leave your father's house. Now let's see what happens. Verse 2, he says this, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. And you know this, that God plucked out Abram, brought him to the promised land. Out of Abram, he became Abraham and developed the nation of Israel, which developed a culture and a place where eventually the Messiah would come from. And this was the goal. I'm gonna have you develop a nation and a culture out of which will flow the Messiah, and the entire world will be blessed. Abraham, I know you don't know all the end result of this, but you need to trust me. Get out of here. Don't take your family. Don't take your kindred. Don't take your dad. Leave it all behind. Go to the place I'm going to show you. And then it says this in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. By the way, Lot is kindred. This is what you're supposed to do, okay? You're supposed to be reading this carefully, with interest, paying attention to the geography and the words and the relationships. And the first thing that should go through your brain is, what? What are you doing? Like, the Lord was so clear. Like, when you go there, leave him behind, go. And so you're supposed to be a little bit confused at this point. Now, some of you may say something like, well, the text doesn't say that Abraham disobeyed God by taking Lot. Old Testament Hebrew narrative rarely ever tells you, it shows you. Old Testament narrative isn't going to like draw it all out for you and say, let me script for you now, here's what's happening, you shouldn't have done that. There's not like often a commentator, like we want commentators when we read this, right? And so here's what happens. Do you know that every single time Lot shows up in Abraham's life, do you know what he is? A thorn in his side, trouble. This guy is the worst decision Abraham would ever make in his life. And so then the text actually gets a little more weird and confusing in verse 4. It says this, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, first of all, age. I believe you're not getting old until you're at least 75, but even 75, you're not old, you're getting old. The line of demarcation, I'm told, is 98. That's the line for old, so you're welcome. And if any of you are over 98, I hope you can embrace the idea that you might be old. But everyone under that, you're not old. He's getting old, so that's number one. But number two, Haran? All right, look at this map. In this map, you have in the bottom right, you have Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Abram, the man, is from. This is Mesopotamia. This is his hometown. Now, if you're going to get all the way to Jerusalem or Canaan, that's the promised land. You can't go through the desert. You're going to die. So here's what happens. You follow the rivers, because where you follow the rivers, there's going to be civilization, there's going to be water, there's going to be food. Now, here's the deal. Where was the Lord taking him? Haran or Canaan? Canaan. Well, you're reading this, and you're like, well, then why are you in Haran? Guess what Haran is? Haran is kindred land. That's Abraham's family's land. And so you're reading this, and you're like, huh, I wonder what's going on. And Genesis actually doesn't tell you, but you know who does? Luke in the book of Acts. And Luke in the book of Acts tells us something really interesting about this story. Now, as we'll put that on the screen, in your brain, doesn't the narrative go like this? Abram, go. And Abram said, wherever you go. And Abram hop, skipped, and jumped over to Canaan. Life was good. He did everything as he was supposed to do because he is the man of perfect faith. Isn't that the narrative that like we have in our brain? Look what Acts chapter 7, verse 2 tells us. Stephen is preaching. Stephen is about to die, but he's preaching a sermon, and he says this, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Hold up. Why is Abram in Haran? I thought that he was supposed to go through Haran to get to the promised land. And verse 3 says this, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Haran is kindred land. And guess what? He also has with him his dad, by the way, and Lot, his nephew. This is getting confusing. And then it goes on and says this, and after his father died, put that, by the way, in the margin of your mind. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. His father dies in Haran. God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. I want you to hear me. Abram got to Canaan reluctantly. Abram decided to follow God. He did it his way. He sort of walked toward the mission, but he chose comfort. He chose Lot, he chose his father, he chose to land ultimately in a place of his father's family. And then here's what happens. The Lord finally intervenes, and the Lord has to physically remove him from there to get him where he wants to go. Don't get me wrong, Abram had faith. But I'll tell you, I don't know that it is as big of an awesome faith as sometimes we think it is. It's faith, and it's valuable, and it's real. He left, but he left on his terms. And he would end up picking up the pieces of his terms for a very, very long time. What is a lot? Let's just define this for us. We know Lot is a person, but he's also a metaphor. And I think for churches and for individuals, he represents something really powerful. A lot is something good that God is asking us to leave behind for the sake of the mission. A lot is a really good thing that sometimes the Lord may intervene into your life and say, I'm not saying it's bad, but you can't take it with you. What I've found with most individuals, when the Lord has some sort of a clear next step, hinge point, calling, movement in their life, is that there always seems to be this lot, this thing that they just can't let go of. By and large, what we find is that they are relationships. That there is a relationship, a friendship. There is something that is, it's a fine thing, but to be able to let it go, sometimes it's a ministry. We think about local churches. We hold on to things that are way outdated and no longer bearing fruit, and yet we hold on to them. The Lord's saying, no, you need to let this go. Sometimes it's a strategy. Churches are the worst for digging in deep, deep, deep into strategies that no longer actually work and move the mission forward. Sometimes it's just, it's the way we've always done things. Like, why change it? It's the way we've always done things. Sometimes it's an ugly couch. You guys ever heard the leadership principle of the ugly couch? It's one of my favorite ones. It goes like this. 30 years ago, there was this husband and wife, and they bought this beautiful, beautiful couch. This couch is so beautiful. Their friends walked in. They oohed, they aahed, they sat in it. They just sunk in it. They had beautiful conversations. Jimmy asked out his girlfriend on that couch. We had date nights on this couch. We drank wine on this couch. We celebrated anniversaries on this couch. We binge-watched Netflix on this couch. We watched people get engaged on this couch. And the story goes on and on and on. This couch is meaningful. This couch goes deep. We have stories around this couch. People talk about the couch, remembering the couch, this and that. And then someday, some person walks in and says, why do you have this ugly couch here? And you're like, excuse me? Jimmy got engaged on that couch. Sarah had her first kiss on that couch. We gave birth on that couch. I poured my water on that couch, right? Like, you can imagine, offended, how dare you? And the ugly couch is the thing that was amazing that is no longer beneficial or fruitful, but it's too emotionally connected to us and we can't let it go. It's a good thing. Lots can be anything. And again, I don't have like a specific thing I'm hinting at for you guys in your church. This is a sermon I have preached at our church. This is a message that I regularly bring back to Village Church because Village Church has a long 40-plus year history where we have beautiful, amazing stories in our church of things God did in places. There is this painting on the back end of the original building of our church. What's the name of the painting, Brian? It's the Rainbow Room, but it's this old painting, and it's really neat. And we have renovated every section of our building, everything, except for this painting. We told the guy, go paint over it, but maybe do something really nice. The guy who was supposed to paint it had been in the church for 40 years. He refused to paint the wall. He wrote a letter to the elders saying, I will not paint this wall. This wall was painted by so-and-so. We will not touch it. Guess what is still there to this day? The Rainbow Room wall. And then we're redoing our children's wing. And my daughter, unbeknownst of any of these conversations, I don't think I told you this, Sophia, she comes up to me and she says, I know you guys are redoing everything, but just don't paint over the Rainbow Room wall. And I'm like, really? The Rainbow Room wall? You were 8 years old and you have an ugly couch? How are we this? What are we doing here? And in my brain, I wasn't a kid. I didn't grow up with the Rainbow Room wall. But I'm telling you, a village church for the next 50 years, that Rainbow Room wall is going to be on the back quarter of our children's wing, right? Now, that's not an ugly couch you need to get rid of. But there are things like that that just hold such deep emotional connection to us. And sometimes as a church, we hold on to them to the detriment of the mission because it's comfortable and it's easy. And here's the question that you have to answer as a church and then individually in your own lives. Do you have a lot? Do you have a really good thing that you know the Lord has asked you to leave behind for the sake of the mission? Following God is hard. One of the reasons I like to draw attention to Abram's age is because what I've learned is that God does not ever stop asking people to do really hard things, no matter how young they are or old they are. And so we love to look at young kids and say, God's going to ask you to do big things with your life and difficult things with your life. You got to sacrifice and put the Lord first. And what I love to do is look at people 75 and older and say, if you're breathing, the Lord will ask you to do hard things because that's just what he does. And then you're going to have a choice, comfort or the mission. Don't get me wrong. The two often coexist. But sometimes in these hinge point moments, the Lord says, that thing, that ministry, that person, that relationship, it's good. It's got to be set aside. And what will we choose? These are hinge point moments. And the Lord is watching churches and individuals. I believe we're being regularly tested now to see if the Lord can count us confident or count us able to steward future things that he wants us to steward well. And so what we're trying to do as a church, I don't know that we always do a great job with it, is we try to go with intentionality into these hinge point moments and say, Lord, we want to steward these moments well. I'll be honest with this other church coming in. We don't have a clue what to do. We've got ideas, but we don't know what the Lord wants for us in this. But here's what I know. We can't just sit here and do nothing, because before we know it, we're going to be not just outgrow our building, but we're not going to be able to fit anybody in it. We don't have a huge building. This is not who we are. And we're not going to go into debt to build something big. That's also not who we are. And so we're kind of stuck and we're being tested. And I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but I do know this. None of it's going to be comfortable. Do you know what happened to Lot's descendants? Let me just give you a little, like, little quick flyover, okay? This will be on the screen, but I'm going to talk kind of fast. Lot would end up being, I think, the worst decision that Abraham ever made. So Lot would eventually have two children through incest, born and bred and forged in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two children would be Ben-Ami and Moab. Now the Moabites and the Ammonites would become one of the greatest thorns in the side of Abraham's descendants for centuries and centuries. At their hands, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Abraham's descendants would be killed. Their blood would be shed all over the promised land. Why? Because the descendants of Lot would rise up in rebellion against the descendants of Abraham. Let me just give you a flyover of the Ammonites. Judges 3 joined with the Amalekites to enslave Israel. Judges 11 fought against Israel and the judge Jephthah. 1 Samuel 11 demanded all Israel gouge out their right eye if they were too scared to fight another war with them. 2 Samuel 10 warred against David. 2 Samuel 12 killed Uriah the Hittite so David could have Bathsheba. 2 Chronicles 27 warred against Israel. 1 Kings 11 and 23 worshipped Moloch, who is the god who required child sacrifice, Jeremiah 25, lumped in with Egypt, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, and all who are enemies of God. Psalm 83, constantly conspired against Israel. Amos 1, ripped open the wombs of Israel's women so they could not have Hebrew babies. That's just the Ammonites. Let's talk about the Moabites. Numbers 22, hired Balaam to curse Israel. Judges 3, enslaved Israel. Judges 10, filled their land with idols, including Chemosh, also one of the human sacrifice gods. Judges 11, wouldn't let Israel go through their land. 1 Samuel 14, fought against Saul and Israel. 2 Kings 3, warred against Israel. 1 Chronicles 11 and 18, warred against David. Here's what Zephaniah 2 says. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. Deuteronomy 23 says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Rewind. Do you think if Yahweh had a conversation with Abram at the very beginning and said, don't take your kindred, because if you do, tens of thousands of your descendants are going to be killed. Do you think Abram would have taken his nephew Lot? No. Here's the thing. Lot, he's a small decision. Small. But the Lord said, don't. You have no idea how the small Lots turn into the Ammonites and Moabites later. And this is a warning that as you see the scope of Old Testament history play itself out, this moment in Genesis 12, it's no big deal. He's safe. He's easy. He's comfortable. What's the worst that could happen? This. So if you're at a hinge point moment, personally or as a church, I want you to hear me. If you know the right decision to make, no matter what the cost to you now, make the decision to follow the mission God gives you. Because you have no idea how this little holding on of Lot is going to reverberate for decades and generations to come. These stories are written for our instruction, so that we, the people of God, could read them and to dig into them and study them, and we could be instructed. There's the second hinge point. We call this Canaanites. Here's what happens in verse 5. It says, when they came to the land of Canaan, finally they get there, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And then here's what is going to happen. A name of a people group, the Canaanites, it's going to get dropped into the text. And this is going to become a name that is going to haunt the people of Israel for centuries. Like, this is a moment that as soon as you hear the word Canaanites, like, there should be an audio version of the Bible that goes, da-na-na, right? That's what should happen. And at that time, the Canaanites, da-na-na, they were in the land. And Canaanites represent something a little bit different. If lots represent good things the Lord is asking us to leave behind, Canaanites represent this. They represent difficult external realities that threaten our churches. They attack our faith in God. They test our faith in God. They expose us to the very core of who we are. You need to know some things about the Canaanites. A lot of people in their brains have this idea that the Canaanites are sort of like a nation today. What they actually are is a group of small, independent tribal communities that were constantly at war with each other. They were probably historically some of the most grotesque, vile, disgusting tribes the world has ever seen. So what happens is sometimes liberal scholars or people who don't maybe know their history very well or the nature of these tribal communities, they'll get upset because God will mandate the complete annihilation of these tribal communities. And what happens is we often think about them like, oh, it's like that tribe somewhere in Papua New Guinea. No. These are the kind of people that if you walked in, they would sexually violate you, male or female, child or adult, kill you, leave you for dead, take everything you have, and ruin you. Without second thought, these are the kind of communities. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah was in these Canaanite tribes. They're all from the same kind of cultural base of these foreign demonic gods. These are vile, vile groups of people that if one of them is left alive, would wreak havoc on humanity across the globe given enough time. And so people look at this and like, I can't believe God would ever do that. Destroying these small tribal communities was one of the greatest acts of grace God has given to humanity. If these tribal communities were permitted to live and then to perpetuate their evil, God only knows what this world would look like. This was a gift to the world. As we say that, this was, to a degree, a culture that was very, very normal to Abram. 75 years percolated in Mesopotamian culture, which was a little bit more tame, by the way, than Canaanite culture, but very similar in some key essence. And so as he comes over to this land, here's what's going to happen. As he raises his children in this land, this is his children's heart culture. This is going to be the heart culture that is going to pull at his children and all of the children after him, all of these tribal communities. And so what's going to happen is this pull of this demonic, disgusting, vile heart culture is going to be a pull for thousands of years for the people of Israel. You notice they keep getting drawn back into these gods to the point where even Solomon, at the end of his life, is worshiping Moloch, the child-sacrificing god. How is King Solomon, this righteous man, at the end of his life, pulled back into this kind of demonic worship? It's because this would become, for all of Abraham's descendants, their heart culture. Now, let me share with you a few of what I would just call Canaanites for the modern church. This is a list that, again, we've shared with Village Church. I want to share with you. Number one would be liberal theology. This theology that attempts to basically rewrite the authority of Scripture, cause us to doubt its accuracy and to enable sin of all sorts. Number two, you have debt culture, which is a culture that basically permits churches to go an unbelievable amount of debt for the sake of building bigger, better, faster, bigger, better, faster. Distracted culture, where we are on our phones constantly unable to pay attention to the human beings of ultimate value in our very presence, right? You have seeker worship culture, which curates worship services for unbelievers, which is kind of an oxymoron to a degree, but it just bends the knee to this concept. You have celebrity pastor culture that loves to take guys who are up front, like Rick or I, and make us a huge deal and to build the entire church on the backs of our weak gifts at the end of the day. That's no offense to you, meaning the Holy Spirit is what uses us, not you. You know what I mean? Like these really feeble men, right? And this is everywhere, all over America. And here's what Rick and I don't want. We don't want the church built on the foundation of Rick, Maya, and Michael Fueling. We want it built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We want to be used, but celebrity pastor removes this notion that we are your brother in Christ and puts us up on a pedestal, and that kills us. That is so bad. No human is made to be made a celebrity like that and then be okay. But this is all over America, celebrity pastor culture, consumer culture, where somehow we can go into church and we can consume and not give. It's interesting because the biblical theology of worship will say this: worship is first offering before it is receiving. That every human comes with an offering. I don't mean just money. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, we come with ministry. We come with encouragement. We come with service. We come to meet the needs of the saints. We come with an offering to God. We come to bring our best before the Lord. And again, I'm not talking about clothing. I'm talking about worship and heart. And so consumer culture takes worship, flips it on its head, and says, God, meet me. No, we come to give to you. And as a response, you will meet us for sure. But there's an inversion to this. Their heart culture for Abraham and all of his descendants, it was easy. This is easy, right? The bend and the pull inside of every one of us to these, it's easy. And some of you, if you're a little bit older, when you grew up in America and your heart culture was formed, these weren't as big of a deal. Celebrity culture, pastor culture was, by the way. Some of the liberal notions weren't, but guess what? For your children and grandchildren, no matter how awesome a parent you were, this is still their heart culture. And there is a draw and a pull to these things that is profound. Why are they so dangerous? Because they're easy. And we don't even see it. You ever go into someone else's home, right? And they don't even see their own blind spots because they're so close to it, right? You ever like hang out with some friends and like they can't even see the relational dynamics between the husband and the wife because they're just so close to it, but you can see it when you step out of it? Like, we're great at discerning other people, are we not? Right? Not judging, of course, just discerning. But when it comes to our own life, it's really hard to see that. It's easy because it's close and it's comfortable. I want to close with a few things. anchor. What is it, church? What is at stake in your church if you don't make really good hinge point decisions? Number one, your legacy. I want you to be here 10 years from now or 20 years from now. But I actually don't know what's going to happen culturally in terms of the local church in America. I just have no idea. I don't know that Village Church will be here in 10 or 20 years. I hope it is. But what I want is for there to be fruitfulness because of our ministry that reverberates for generations. 90% of the people that attend Village Church today will not attend Village Church in 20 years. They're going to be somewhere else. They're going to move. They're going to be dead. They're going to be somewhere. But I want the fruitfulness of our ministry to reverberate for generations no matter where the people go. But we forfeit legacy when we make terrible hinge point decisions. Number two, our effectiveness. Don't you guys want to be effective? I want to be effective. I want our church to be effective. I want to be effective personally, right? But when we choose comfort over the mission, it's almost like Jesus says, look, I can't do anything with this. I'm going to bear fruit someplace else. And I'm like, I don't want Jesus looking at me and saying, I'm not. You guys just keep picking comfort. I'm telling you what to do. You know the hard things to do. Now, as I say this, I have no knowledge, I'm meaning this, of decisions you guys are or are not making. That's not why I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you about this. I want to tell you why. Because I work with a lot of churches and leadership teams and pastors in Chicago. And over and over and over again, they know they're in hinge point decisions. They know the right decision to make, and they will not make it. I cannot tell you how many times I have sat with senior pastors, and they will not make the right decision. They know the right decision. The leadership teams know the right decision, but they won't make it because it's too hard. And the excuse is the people will never put up with it. I can't do anything with you at that point. I can't do anything with you at that point. And I think half the time the people will. It's the fear on the leader's part of it, right? But that's not just about churches. It's about us. It's about individuals. It's about your families, isn't it? I mean, hinge point decisions are not just about local churches. But this has become such an important thing to me because we are right now watching church after church after church after church willingly choose comfort. I have sat with them and warned them personally. Again, we are very good friends with a bunch of churches. We have great relationships. We speak very candidly and honestly with each other. It goes both ways. And these have been some of the most difficult conversations for us to have in the Chicago area. What's at stake? Our joy. Here's an interesting insight. Remember we talked about Terah, Abraham's father? He was in Haran. And then Acts tells us that he died in Haran. Many scholars believe that when Abram left Ur, went to Haran, he took his father with him, and the Lord had to kill his dad to get him to leave. That the ramifications of taking his father with him is that the Lord had to take his life so he could finally move to the place he was supposed to go. Just by taking Lot, how much joy was taken from Abram's life? Lot, the death of his father, it's just trouble, 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 trouble everywhere. Like, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for your church. I don't want that for your family, for you as an individual. And then finally, our existence. So let's ask a different question. What blessing is before us if we follow God in the hinge point decisions? Our legacy, our effectiveness, our joy, and our existence, right? I mean, it's like a no-brainer, isn't it? It's like a no-brainer. And so again, the world is getting weirder and weirder and weirder and weirder. And I don't know the hinge point decisions that are going to come before you, but here's what I do know. I know that you have the Spirit of God. I know that you have the Word of God. I know that you have great people in this church. As I get to know more of you, I'm like, I love your community. It is amazing. You already know that I love Rick and Lori, and so I'm not going to talk about how great they are and how much respect I have for Rick and Lori, but like, this really is an amazingly beautiful community. And I know the Spirit of God is here. And I actually don't have a lot of hesitation that if the Lord puts before you a hinge point moment where difficult decisions are going to be made, I don't really have a lot of doubt that you're going to make the right decision. But what we have to do is before we're in the decision, we actually have to choose that we're going to follow him as a community, as a church, no matter what the cost, no matter what the lots are that we have to leave behind or the Canaanites are that are threatening our very existence. So Jesus ends with the Great Commission. Have you heard of it? It's really beautiful. And he says this at the end. He says, I am with you always. I think it's almost 100% of the time that God ever looks at his people and he says, I'm with you. It's always asking them to do something almost impossibly difficult. So with like the 12 or the 11 at this time, he says, I'm with you always. And by the way, if you could give them a little prophetic sneak peek, he'd say, you're all going to be killed in really disgusting and terrible ways, and it's going to be really painful, but you're going to proclaim the gospel. When you get to heaven, all the sufferings of this world are going to pale in comparison to the glory out there. Play the long game, but you're all going to die. But don't worry, as you're being tortured and executed, I'm going to be with you. It's going to be cool. We're going to be fine. And so every time you read this and God's like, I'm going to be with you, it's like, so like if you ever do get a personal, if you ever do get a personal conversation with Jesus, like, you just know what's happening. You know what's going to be there. And this is what he says to the church. I'm going to be with you guys. I'm never going to leave you. It's the most oft-repeated promise in all of Scripture. I'm with you always. I'm with you always. I will never leave you. I'm with you always. I will never leave you. I'm with you always. And here's what that means. He's just going to ask us to do hard things. And that's what we signed up for. But it's worth it. So I want to encourage you. Don't know what it is, but when it comes, follow him. Pursue the mission. Despite the cost, it will always be worth it. I want to tell you on my end how some of the questions that I am navigating on a personal level and our elders are navigating with this church influx, so you can see some of the things just personally in our church. We have, I use this word, it's not probably the most appropriate word, but we have the opportunity to grow a large church right now. But it's interesting because years ago, we made a decision that we would not grow to be a megachurch, that we would plant churches, that we would look to start 200 to 400-person churches or 200 to 600-person churches so that we never got too big and lost the soul of who we were. Well, we have an opportunity right now to go into a lot of debt and build a bigger building and to somehow build some kind of platform that's larger. But it's interesting is we already made the decision not to do that years ago. And our conscience is just clear. We made another decision. We are not going to do video venues. That is just not our jam. That is not our thing. I think I'm ugly, so I'm not going to look at myself in a video. I'm going to make other people do it, right? So, like, I don't want that. And so we're already getting asked, hey, would you guys do video venues, whatever? And we're like, no, under no circumstances. Saturday night services. We've told our church we will not do Saturday night services in the back of a very young staff with a lot of young children. And I think my wife will kill me. And then our staff can have to be there all day Saturday just so we can have 10% of our church at a Saturday night service and look cool or something. I don't know. And we already made the decision. We're not going to do that. And so we've made a lot of decisions in the front end that are being tested right now. We already know the right thing. That's the funny thing. We know the right thing to do, but will we do it? The other question is, will we go into long-term debt and play the debt game? Well, we've been debt-free for a long time, and we have no interest in being in debt at all. But if we want to be bigger, better, faster, guess what it costs? Capital. So do we want to do that? Do we want to go before the church and do a 5-year giving campaign? Like, I don't know that I'm interested in that. I don't know that that's even good for our church right now. What do you do in a 30-year church now? We're just taking advantage of financially over capital campaigns, right? Do you go and do another one so you can be bigger, better, faster? Is that the best way to bring healing to these people? Will I let them make a celebrity of me and my office or my position? I can't tell you. Like, these people are coming from a place where that is all they know. And their desire to put me on a pedestal just because I'm the guy, it's uncanny. And so we're having to kill this thing left and right, and we could start this or that, but it's like, how do we decentralize that? And so we had to make some rules in our church. We made these rules before this already happened, but now they're being tested. Like, they're not allowed to go on social media and put pictures of me. They're not allowed to put pictures of me on our website. They're not allowed to quote me. Like, these are not things that are happening. They're not allowed to get up front and say, well, Pastor Michael, you're so great, blah, 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 blah. Like, none of that. Like, those are just things that are off limits at our church. Why? Because we're being tested. We already made these decisions. We already knew we wanted to kill celebrity culture. We already knew we wanted to kill consumer culture and debt culture and all the other lures that are in us as a culture. And so now we're being tested on all of these things. And this is like the tip of the iceberg. This is our hinge point moment. I think the Lord is watching us. And he's just saying, what are you going to do? You already know what to do. But what are you going to do? And then I want to just take one moment as we close here, and I want to talk about you personally. I don't know a lot of you. I do know that oftentimes husbands drag wives to church. More likely, wives drag husbands to church, and they drag children to church and whatnot. And so I don't know if any of you, all of you here, have actually trusted in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is calling right now. That's Sorry. It happens to me too. No judgment on anybody who that is. I think that's funny. And all of us are like, oh, did I turn off my phone? That's funny. I love you. That's wonderful. He is calling. I love it. Don't be. It's great. I love it. But truly, there is a hinge point decision that is more important than any of the other hinge point decisions in your life. And it's, will you trust Jesus as your God and Savior? And he loves you and has given himself and his body for you. He has paid the price for your sins. God the Father raised him from the dead. And we're going to celebrate this in 2 weeks, declaring before hell and heaven and humanity and history that this is not any normal dude. This is the Son of God with power, who has the authority to judge the living and the dead. This is your creator and your designer. And he is reaching himself out to you and willing to pay the price for your sins. And the question for you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, is will you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins? All the other hinge point decisions in your life, at the end of the day, who cares if you have not made this hinge point decision? And so if you've never trusted in Christ, I just want to plead with you. He is offering you salvation, not because you're good, but through faith in Jesus who is good for you. And if that's a decision you want to make, I'd love to pray with you. Rick would love to pray with you. Rich would love to pray with you. We'd just love to pray with you. You don't know him. Peter would love to pray with you. My wife would love to pray with you. We'd love to have that opportunity just to encourage you. But life is filled with hinge point decisions, isn't it? And you don't get redos on a lot of them, but here's the thing I love about coming to Christ. Sometimes when we postpone him, right, he gives us another chance until we're dead. And what I want to tell you is you don't know where you're going to die, so make the decision to follow Jesus Christ today. I want to close and I want to take a moment. I want to pray for you as a church. I love, Rick, that you just allow me to speak bluntly and honestly with your church about especially what's going on at our church and open the word with you guys. You guys are amazing, by the way. I don't know how long I preach, so if I preach longer than you, I'm sorry. If I preach shorter than you, you're welcome. And I want to take a minute. I want to pray for you, and then we're going to continue in worship. Father, we love you and are very, very, very thankful for Jesus. I am thankful that despite my sin and rebellion, my complete inability to cleanse myself from my own sins, that you have given us Jesus who is able. Thank you for your word and for stories like Abraham and Lot and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites. God, what an incredible, blunt encouragement to us and warning. You are worth following. God, I can think of so many lots in my life that you have asked me to leave behind, and I regret holding on to them longer than I should have. And God, I pray for each one of us in this room that if there is a lot in our life, God, I know your Holy Spirit is working and bringing that to light. Would you give us now the faith to trust you? Would you give us the wisdom to have the conversations with the lots in our life and say, I can't take you with me? Lord, I know there are Canaanites that are drawing us and luring us powerfully. Would you give us the discernment to see them for what they are? Would you give us the courage to stare them down face to face? Would you give us the power through the resurrected Christ to overcome them? Lord, I pray for the Anchor Church that, Lord, you would continue to bind them together in love. And Lord, when the hinge point decisions yet to arrive come before them, would you give them the discernment to see them and the courage to follow you? I pray the same for my church as well. I pray the same for Village, Lord, as we face these hinge points. And Lord, I do know that whatever the hinge point is today, there will probably be more complicated ones later. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us an incredible amount of wisdom and discernment and courage to follow you to the promised land, whatever that is in our lives. Father, I know that whenever we teach and whenever we worship and pray together, your Holy Spirit is working. You are not stagnant. You're not twiddling your thumbs. You're active. And so, Lord, all of the hardness of our heart where we are trying to push away a next step, God, I pray you would overcome our resistance. Lord, that you would give us the courage to make the decision, the next step, whatever that one is in our personal lives that you're calling us to make. And for those who know they need to trust in Christ and haven't, Lord, open eyes, give faith, do what you do best, would you save? Lord, we love you. It's our joy now to worship you, to lift high the name of Jesus. We do all this because we love you, but mostly because you love us and you've pursued us. Thank you, and we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen.